This week, there was a massive and deadly tornado that went through the Nashville area. We want to be sure to keep them in our prayers. If you want to donate to help in disaster relief, I would suggest IDES. IDES is the International Disaster Emergency Service. It is a Christian church ministry, and they do a good job of handling donations wisely and getting help where it needs to go. And so that website is up on the screen, IDES.org. If you're interested in doing that, you can donate online. I can remember some close calls with tornadoes when I was a kid. We had a basement at our farmhouse, and it was an outside entrance basement. And so when a storm came, we had to go out the back door, around the corner of the house to go down in the basement. Now, the basement also took on water. So it was not very pleasant to be in. One time we were running for shelter, shot out the back door, and just as I came around the corner, half of an old elm tree fell down within about 10 feet of me when I stepped outside. And that was a scary thing. There's another time when my dad and I were at a farm auction. I was probably 10 or 11 years old, and a tornado blew in. And as we were running for the truck, full sheets of barn tin were literally flying through the air and kind of spinning around. It was really spooky. Now, my grandparents, when they would come up and visit from southern Missouri and we had a tornado warning, they would never go down to the basement. They were stubborn like that. And because the basement was damp and gross and boring, I would argue to be able to stay up in the house with Grandma and Pop. I never won that argument. We would be heading out the back door to the basement, and they would be, okay, not in a closet, not in the bathroom or in some safe place in the house, right? They would be looking out the front picture window. A tornado's coming. Let's stand in front of this 6-foot by 6-foot double plane of glass. That being said, there is something fascinating about the power of the elements. And I don't mind seeing a tornado if it's way, way, way off on the horizon. It's pretty cool, but I don't want to be in the middle of one. And that's what I really don't get about storm chasers. If you like chasing storms, God bless you. God protect you. But why? This is where I have to analyze the risk-reward of doing such a thing. Let's say you get a thrill out of it. It's exciting. I can see that, potentially, okay? You might get a really cool video of a cow flying through the air or something. I don't know. You upload it on Instagram or YouTube, and it goes viral, and you get 15 minutes of fame. Woohoo! Is the reward worth the risk? If you are chasing a tornado and your car gets picked up and slammed into a tree, and if you live and you're maimed for life, is it worth it? It's risk versus reward. Brothers and sisters, when we as Christians go chasing after the things of this world, it's kind of like spiritual storm chasing. Maybe some of you are really good at it, and you come out unscathed every time. But others are destroyed by trying to be like this post-Christian world around them. The prophet Hosea, the 10th chapter, wrote, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." But Hosea 8 says, "They sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." And there's this contrast between sowing righteousness but sowing to the wind. Sowing to the wind is putting time and effort into things that are futile and worthless. It is the sin that this world offers. And when you sow to the wind, when you join with the world in its sins, you reap the whirlwind. It comes back onto you multiplied. Well, what is a whirlwind? It's a tornado, right? And what it is, it's the temporary pleasure, which is your reward of sin. And is it worth risking your relationship with the Lord to have that temporary pleasure? Jesus puts it this way in his question for today. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Matthew records it like this. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Puts the emphasis squarely on more than a worldly consequence. But it tells us that there are eternal risks involved when we exchange the world for our life in Christ. Please take Jesus' words to heart. As he asks this question, is the reward for chasing after the things of this world worth the risk? The answer being, of course it isn't, which is Jesus' point that we need to love him and follow him and obey him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength above anything this world offers. And this is not it's not a scare tactic that I'm using or that God is using to keep us cowed and in line. And we are called to live a holy life. We are. But our life has not been and never will be the basis of your position with God. David Paul Tripp wrote, you can bow at his feet and confess your sins, knowing that you will receive grace and not punishment, because righteous Jesus took the full brunt of your penalty so that you would never, ever bear it. See, our taking up of our cross has never been to earn salvation. It is to demonstrate our love for the one who took up his cross for us. And it is a reminder from Jesus that we are people of the kingdom, not of the world. Our focus is eternal, not temporal. Our philosophy is in the Prince of Peace, not in what's popular. And yet Jesus warned us that following him is not easy. It is in the following that Jesus gives us the power to live for him and not the world. So there are things that we can do. We can learn from the Word, and we learn from the Holy Spirit, things that will help us as the temptations of this world come knocking at our door, trying to get us to abandon Jesus. And I want to share some of those today. Maybe you've heard of the church, it's kind of a church saying that we should be in the world, but not of the world. What does that even mean? We have to define what the Bible means when it uses world in this context. So remember, we live in a fallen world. It's marred by sin. And when the Bible speaks of the world in this way, it is referring to the anti-God philosophies fighting against his word. It refers to the material world that draws us away from God, and it speaks of an attitude of self-promotion over God. This world stands in direct opposition to God's kingdom. And so we are not to be of the world. It means we're not to be marked by the beliefs of the world. We aren't to be controlled by the selfishness of the world. And yet we have to live in this world. We don't have a choice. It's where we are. And so we live where God has placed us. But we don't allow ourselves to live like the world lives. When we choose to live for Christ and not for the world is often resentful. Christians that desire a degree of separation from the world are accused of being holier than thou, or Bible thumpers, or hypocrites, or worse. In the Middle East and other Muslim-dominated countries, Christians are being killed for their faith. The same goes for communist regimes like China and North Korea. And in the post-Christian progressive Western Europe, Christians who choose to follow a biblically defined morality can be charged with hate crimes. And if you try to raise your children to shield them from anti-God indoctrination or, horror of horrors, even homeschool your kids in these Western European nations, the state will likely take your children away from you. Jesus told us if we act differently from the world will hate us. In John 15, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In John 17, Jesus says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he says, and this is Jesus' prayer to the Father for not only the disciples, but for us. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And so it is God's plan that we are here. He says, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus continues, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself. Jesus says, I have set myself apart so that they can be sanctified in truth. And I don't ask for these only, meaning that the 12, the disciples that were following him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's us. See, we are not of the world, but God has specifically placed us in this world because we are to be change agents for him. We are to be witnesses for Christ. We are to be different from the world and set apart, just as Christ was different. So we can draw others out of the grip of this world and bring them into the kingdom of God. And so in a world of hate, we are called to love. In a world of indifference, we are called to compassion. In a world of selfishness, we're called to be generous. In a world that seeks to self-promote, we live by Jesus' words that the first will be last and the last will be first. And while we do that, it is vitally important that we don't let the world suck us in to their way of thinking. And so we follow Jesus and we learn from his life how to live. And so Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. To follow Jesus is more than just to trail after him. It is to live intentionally in love and compassion and truth as he did. It is to live in his character, in his power, as he would have us live. And so in Christ, we learn to live faithfully. Okay? We learn to live faithfully. We are to live in the full faith and trust that Jesus will take care of us. A scribe came up to Jesus and said, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, Jesus didn't say yes or no. Jesus said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What kind of answer is that? You better think long and hard about it answer, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus was basically homeless during his ministry years. He trusted his Father in heaven for his day-to-day needs. Taking up your cross requires a radical amount of day-to-day faith that God will take care of you. As you follow Jesus, he doesn't want you to expend time and energy that we could be using for the kingdom on worry. He wants us to trust. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I tell you, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about your body. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Isn't life more important than food? And he's talking about more than just this life, okay? Isn't the body more important than clothes? And he says, look at the birds. They don't worry. They don't fret. They don't sow and they don't reap. They don't store away in barns, yet our Father in heaven feeds them. And he says, you are more valuable than birds are. And he says, who can, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Why do you worry about clothes? He said, look at the flowers. They grow. they don't toil and spin and get cotton and wool. And yet Solomon, in all of his glory, was never dressed as beautifully as the flowers that God created are. And he says, if God can clothe plants like this, that are one day are beautiful, the next day they're thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you? God is going to take care of us. He says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? And all the hand-wringing, what shall we wear? He says, pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, some versions have the Gentiles chase after these things. The New Living Translation says that these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. I guess my spin would be that the world chases after these things. But worry is not supposed to rule the minds of those who follow Jesus. And so he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things, God will give them to you. God will take care of you. So he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. Each day has its own problems. Don't worry about tomorrow. And so in a world that is ever more anxious, Jesus says, don't worry like the world does, but live in faith that he cares for you. Second thing is that in Christ, we learn to live wisely. We learn to live wisely. Faithfully trusting Jesus to care for us doesn't mean that we have to go sell everything and live a monastic life on the mountaintop somewhere as we await the return of Jesus. This has been tried, and it failed. Okay, it was an epic fail. We still have to have jobs. We have to be able to buy food and clothing and homes. But we have to trust that within the economy of this world, Jesus will provide what we need in a way that will allow us to not be consumed by working in the world, not be consumed by worry, and to have the time and energy to follow his will and serve his kingdom. And so every opportunity that God gives us to earn a living, to provide for our families, it is also an opportunity to take the kingdom wherever we go. The workplace, the marketplace, the schoolhouse, our communities are all places where we represent Christ as we follow him with our whole hearts. Now, there are numerous ways the world tempts you into foolish decisions. And let me emphasize again, this is between you and the Lord. The decisions you make are between you and the Lord. You are not being judged by me or by this church for possessions you may have or the kind of house you might live in. But I just want to make a couple of potential illustrations for you to think about. Because what it comes down to is needs versus wants. We need homes. But how much home do we need? If we have so much home that you are forced to work overtime just to make ends meet, it might not be a wise decision. If you have to miss church because of work, it might not be a wise decision. I remember years ago when Anna was looking for a job and one came up that might have required her to work on Sundays some of the time. And God bless her, the decision was her. She was over 18, but she asked her daddy's advice, right? There's a proud heart there. And She told her it's between her and the Lord, but that I thought that if she honored God by telling them that she would not work on Sundays or she couldn't work on Sundays, that God would provide. All right, prouder heart, she took dad's advice. And even better, God did provide something far better. See, what Jesus says is wise is often considered foolish by the world. Another illustration is that we had some close friends from church when we lived in Leavenworth. And they were like an aunt and uncle to our kids. They were that close. They sold their home in Leavenworth and bought a much larger home. And I mean, it was huge. It was beautiful. and probably sat on like 3 acres. And it was some, it was kind of like some of those fancy homes you might see on HGTV. And they were criticized by quite a few people from the church. I can't believe they would be that unwise. They didn't need that large of a house. It was a waste of money. And that money could have been used for the church or for missionaries or to feed the poor. Isn't it amazing how much good we can do with other people's money? We knew their hearts, and we knew that they were godly praying people. And you know, when we moved, when Gene and I moved to a different home, we had a couple of weeks where we had nowhere to go, right? We closed on the house we were selling, but we weren't ready to close on the house we were moving into. They didn't let us live in their basement, which was like a house of its own for those 2 weeks. Later on, the pastor of the church was building a home, and his family lived in their basement for about 6 months. Visiting missionaries could stay with them. Their home that they were criticized for was a ministry tool. And so it's a good example of how your decisions, when not expressly forbidden by the Scripture, of course, they're between you and the Lord. Okay? The world may criticize you. The church might even criticize you. But you may have a perfectly good and wise reason for what others may see as an extravagance. And so these things are between you and the Lord. It's just that when we follow Christ, we learn wisdom. The world says go after the hottest car, go after the biggest house, the coolest boat. The wisdom of God says pray about it, okay? Can it be kingdom related? Will it cause you to overextend yourself so you can't give or so you neglect the church? Now, I'm a firm believer in tithing. That's 10% as a starting place, okay? Not as a command, but as a principle. And when you think about the wisdom of some of these things, if you maxed out your house payment and have 2 car payments and maxed out your credit cards, have the full load cable package and a gym payment and all those things and more, you can't give to God. And not only can you not give to God, you just can't be generous to other people because you're so overextended. And it's not only about money. It could be about fitting in, about being cool. And this might sound like it's targeted toward teens, but it is for everyone. Young adults, older adults, we all have a desire to be part of something, to fit in, to not be the outsider, that awkward person. And so you think, well, what does it hurt to join in with the crowd? What does it hurt to have a few drinks if everyone else is having a few drinks? And it might not hurt anything, but is it wise? Is it wise if your judgment becomes impaired? Is it wise if in that impaired judgment you choose to drive and disaster strikes? See, there's that risk versus reward. Now, is it worth it? If your judgment is impaired and you have that affair or you go too far in a relationship and end up with an unplanned pregnancy, see, there's that risk versus reward. You thought you deserved that moment of pleasure. The world told you to go for it, and when you did, you reaped the whirlwind. So many scenarios where we think we've gained the world. You have everything the world says is important. Popularity, or power, and prestige, and possessions. Things that you think make you happy, but it's only temporary happiness. And it doesn't bring real joy. And it's because you aren't seeking the kingdom. You're making this life as comfortable as possible without regard to your eternal life. And that goes in opposition to Jesus' kingdom principles. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If you try everything you can to make this life enjoyable, this life profitable and pleasurable, while disregarding biblical teaching, that's trying to save this life, this earthly life, making this 70 or 80 years you get on earth the most important thing in the world to you. And Jesus says if you do that, you actually come out on the losing end because there is something more important than this life that is forfeit when you chase after this world. But if you disregard this life for the sake of Christ, for the kingdom of God, you actually save your life, your eternal life. The life that is not merely 70 or 80 years, but goes on for thousands and thousands of years beyond counting for eternity. And again, that doesn't mean God doesn't want you to live miserably. He doesn't want you to be in poverty, but he also doesn't promise you worldly prosperity. And so we learn to live faithfully, trusting Jesus for our needs. We learn to live wisely, not making foolish worldly decisions that take us away from the kingdom. And in Christ, we learn to live contentedly. If we can learn contentment, we won't be miserable Christians. Miserable Christians are about the worst advertisement for Christianity there is. Christians going around complaining about what they have to give up, the fun they're missing out on, almost wearing their misery like some kind of badge of honor, that doesn't draw people in. You know, according to the world, the Apostle Paul had one of the worst lives ever. He was beaten, lashed, stoned, and left for dead, shipwrecked, imprisoned, had some kind of ailment or thorn. No one was sure what it was. And on top of that, he was widely criticized by many Christian leaders of his day. And yet Paul lived a life full of joy. When Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, they prayed and sang hymns. And there was an earthquake. The doors of the prison flew open. And the jailer, thinking everyone escaped, was going to kill himself. And Paul stopped him. Paul says, "Don't worry. All the prisoners are accounted for." And the jailer is like, "Who does that? Who does that?" What he really asked was, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't tell him to say a sinner's prayer. He just said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And he and his family were baptized at once. Paul said, "I have learned, whatever situation I'm in, to be content." He says, "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound." He's saying, "I know how to live when I'm well off. I know how to live when I'm poor. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need." And how does he accomplish this contentment? He says, "I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me." We do it with the power of Jesus. And you know, one way that we can learn to be content is stop comparing yourself to other people. The world compares everything. Click through Facebook and you're going to see all these different lists, okay? The top 10 this and the top 10 that, and everything is rated. And People Magazine every year puts out their 100 most beautiful people. Gag. All right? My goodness. But it's just this drawing us in to compare ourselves to others. And people will start, you know, "Wow, I wish that person was my husband or my wife. Man, my car's okay. Their car's better. Wish I had that house. Wish I had their job." And we compare. And you know, so-and-so is more popular. Somebody else has more fun. Wow, they have a whole lot more followers in social media. How come nobody shared the picture I posted? Man, their vacation sure is wonderful. I wish I could have a vacation like that. And that comparing is the root of where our envy starts. And envy leads to discontentment. And it makes you chase after the world to the expense of the kingdom. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself?" And so we need to learn to live contentedly. Finally, in Christ, we learn to live sacrificially. Philippians 2:5 tells us that our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. What was Jesus' attitude? He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He sacrificed himself. says our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says that we should look to Jesus. Okay, that means he's our example. We look to Jesus. I believe the NIV says, fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the founder of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was joyful for Jesus to sacrifice himself and endure the cross for us. And we are to have the same attitude as Jesus. We are to live sacrificially. How do we do this? Well, again, we have the Spirit of Jesus in us. It's through the Holy Spirit is the only way we can do this. It teaches us. It counsels us. He comforts and guides us. The Spirit of Jesus has the character of Jesus. And so, okay, the default position of the world is self first. Jesus says a Christian's default should be self last. And so we can live wisely within our means. We can be able to give generously, kingdom giving, whether it's our time, our treasure, our talents. We give beyond what is comfortable. That's when it becomes sacrifice. But it's also a joy. And you know, I talked about how Paul was considered a failure in the eyes of the world. One of the reasons the world would think so is because of what Paul gave up. He was one of the most educated Pharisees. He had position. He had prestige and power. He gave it all up when he met the risen Savior and turned his life over to him. And Paul, this is Paul's attitude about it, which is really the same as Jesus' attitude. He says, whatever I gained, all those things that were counted as a plus, like being the plus column to the world, he says, I counted that as a loss for the sake of Christ. He says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And for his sake, I suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish to gain Christ. Rubbish, that word rubbish, is the word they used for dung or manure. Paul says, the stuff the world says is important is like dung to me when I compare it to knowing Jesus. Jesus told us in this world we would have trouble, but he said that he overcame the world. In him, we also overcome the world. The world says, do whatever you can to avoid pain, to avoid hardship, even if it means neglecting your faith in Christ. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me and my words, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when you come, when he comes in his glory. And what Jesus is saying is he's going to look at our attitudes toward him. And if we are ashamed, that means if we would rather side with the world instead of bearing the hardship that the world creates for us for following Christ, then he won't stand up for us before the Father. The bottom line is Jesus is telling us here, if we claim to have faith, but we chase after the world, he knows it is not a sincere faith. It is not a saving faith. It is just empty words. I want to leave us with the words of John in 1 John chapter 2. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the things that we physically desire, the desires of the eyes, the things that we look at and want, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father. It comes from the world. He says, the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Did you catch that? This world is passing away. One day this world and all of the things it offers will burn up. It will be gone. But what you do in this world determines where you spend eternity. We live in a world where there are needs and wants, and it's like being in that storm, and the winds are pushing you in every direction. But Jesus knows exactly what you need. And there is a need that we have that is greater than anything in this world. It is an eternal need. Many people only see the immediate. And they go after their earthly wants at the expense of those eternal needs. And what we need is we need a substitute. We need a rescuer. We need someone who lived a perfect life because we can't live a perfect life. And that was Jesus. He became our sacrifice. He died on the cross for us. We need that substitute because he can stand before the Father and say that we have his righteousness now. We need grace. We need that forgiveness for when we sin and keep sinning and keep sinning and have to keep coming to Jesus for forgiveness. We need that grace that gives us our salvation as a free gift. We need a shepherd to protect us in this crazy world. And that protection is found when we immerse ourselves in Jesus Christ and when we take up our cross daily and follow him. I don't like tornadoes. I hate their destruction. I hate the fear that they cause. I hate hearing on the news that people have died because a tornado went through a town. But I hate even more the whirlwind that comes from following this world and the eternal forfeit of someone's soul that would follow. And so don't chase the world, the storm that this world throws at you. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Chase Jesus and pick up your cross every day. And in that, you will find life and you will find joy that is everlasting. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you took up your cross, that you walked that road to Calvary, that you withstood the nails, that thorny crown that was pushed upon your head, that you took the shame of our sin while you hung there. And Lord, we are thankful that you defeated our sin and you defeated death when you rose on the third day. Lord, that is a gift you have given us, salvation through you. Lord, may we take up our cross and follow you sincerely, putting the world behind us, fixing our eyes on you. Lord, give us the strength to follow you every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.